Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together one more time and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've given your word from the beginning and that we have these prophecies from hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that through them we can look to see how you are pointing ahead to what Jesus would accomplish and how from this other side of Calvary we can look back and see how you accomplished all of these perfect purposes in Jesus Christ on the cross and now risen from the grave. So Father, I pray that you would meet us now. We are hungry, needy children. We need you to work by your Holy Spirit to feed us, to grow us up and mature us, so that each one of us, as we come now to submit to your word, would be grown up into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning, would you please call some in that do not yet believe on Jesus? May they believe on Jesus because of your word. And for those who are believing, would you build them up into the image of Christ more and more? So God, would you please do the work that only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So do you ever wonder why the disciples had such a hard time understanding that Jesus was going to die and rise again? I mean, he said it pretty plainly several times to the disciples, but each time they didn't get it. I mean, the first time, Peter rebuked Jesus and said, "No, you can't say things like that." Later, when Jesus would tell them that he was going to die and rise again, they sort of just grumbled a little bit and then started arguing about who was going to be the greatest when he finally got on his throne. They were just not getting it. Were they particularly dense? Were they denser than us? Well, it's overly simplistic to say that the Israelites were just waiting for a military leader to overthrow the Roman overlords. That's simplistic. They had Isaiah. They had Isaiah 53 that we just read. They had these words that there would be a coming Savior and he was coming to die. And these are some of the clearest words of prophecy we have. There's no weird floating cities. There's no strange angelic visions with eyes everywhere. This is saying there's going to be a Savior and he's going to die. And they're, what? They still didn't get it. Why were they so blind to it? Why was Israel so blind to it? Why are so many in the world today so blind to this? Because this good news, this gospel, is the absolute polar opposite of the good news that our flesh wants. We don't want this. So yes, the disciples understood the words of Jesus. They just couldn't believe that Jesus really meant what he said. His words were met with blank stares. Yeah, I hear your words, but I have no idea what you're trying to say, because certainly you're not going to die. The Savior can't die. The path of holiness and blessing cannot mean more suffering. The Savior's here. This is time for victory. It can't be the good news that now we get to suffer more. That doesn't sound like good news. The Savior can't die. This can't be the path. We want good news to be, I'm okay. I don't need to change. I don't need to suffer anymore. I just need to be affirmed. That's the good news our flesh wants. I'm good enough. My efforts at goodness are good enough. My bad behavior is not bad. My words, actions, and thoughts that are sinful aren't really that bad. I just need to be more authentically me. But dear friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is really good news because it deals with the reality of your situation. The reality that we cannot save ourselves. Our guilt, your guilt, my guilt before God is so real that apart from this, we cannot find peace with God. In fact, our sin is so bad that God himself had to come into the earth to take on the form of a man to die for our sins, to pay for the price of our wickedness. That is the reality, and that is the cost. That is the cost. Sorry, I'm having some technical difficulties here. I decided to jump through all of my pages. What is the cost to set ourselves free? We want to be free. What is the cost? And Christ does set us free. But to be free, something in you and something in me has to die. And that's the part we hate. There's something in me that I dearly, dearly, dearly love, and something in you that you dearly love. My love for self, my reigning and beloved God, must die. And that God sits at the heart of who I am, and I love it so much. And that's why we hate the real good news. Because that love of selfishness, that love of self, is the root of all of the selfishness that only leads to sorrow and misery and ultimately hell. Because hell is the fulfillment of all the sorrow and misery of your life. Hell is the ultimate expression of selfishness, where you are finally cut off from all the relationship of all the goodness of God, and all you're left with is the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and yourself with no goodness. You see, so selfish is the pursuit of our good news that we want, the pursuit of self, is ultimately going to lead us cut off from all other goodness and all other people. So hell is life forever with the wrath of God and your bitterness and anger and misery. Hell is the fulfillment of your selfishness. That's our good news. That's where it leads. We can earn nothing for God. We can add no value to God. We can only need and receive and be set free. That is the actual good news. The good news that the world hates, the good news that the world cannot believe, is that we are desperately needy, and we're so needy we need God to save us. You're utterly wretched and helpless, and God has come to help. His love gives us life, and so we love him above all. We have to love him above self. And in that love, we find peace and joy living for him. Our good news, you're good enough as you are. We love that. Our flesh loves that. The world loves that. And that sounds great until you meet God and you see the actual standard of goodness. And then you realize that's no good news at all. You're good enough as you are sounds good until at the end of your life you find that the pursuit of self that you've been chasing after all of your life ends up in misery. It never satisfied you. It never actually met the promise. It's no good news at all. We need true good news, even if it's not what we expect. And that's all the Bible gives us, the true good news. In Jesus, we have this unbelievably good news. And this is the good news that we all need, everyone in this room, because this is real. In Isaiah 52, as we approach our chapter, the words include the words that Paul quoted from in Romans 10. Remember when Paul was talking about the good news going to the lost? He quotes from Isaiah 52, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Salvation is coming, it says in Isaiah 52. It's good news. God's going to show himself mighty. God's going to work, but it's not going to be like you expect. And so then we get Isaiah 53. It's God in his mercy is preparing the world and saying, look, salvation's coming, but it's not going to be like you expect. So prepare. Believe it when it comes. Look for it. And for you this morning, as I've been praying for you, as you hear this morning, as we go through Isaiah 53, I'm praying that you will let go of your pursuit of the good news that you're hoping for, the good news you're expecting, and that you will welcome the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of truth. It is for everyone who will believe in him. So let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is 12 verses long. There's in four sections of three verses, and we've kind of little stanzas, and that's what we're going to work through. We're just going to work right through it. It's 12 verses long, so I can't go in detail, but we're going to follow the flow or get the themes as we move through the movement of the chapter. And we start with the first section, verses 1 through 3, with the unexpected Savior. Look at verse 1 again as we read 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So first, look at this. There starts with these questions. Who and to whom? Who is going to believe this? Who's going to believe what we told them? But actually, more basically, is the second question, to whom will God reveal it? Who will believe this unbelievable message? And the message is so unbelievable that God must reveal it to them. Because in our rejection of God, and that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve sinning the first time and rejecting God's authority, sin came into the world, and sin brought blindness. And that's both a reality and a judgment. Because sin has impacted all of humanity, none of us are free from that impact. And that blinds us. It blinds us. So it taints how we think and how we feel, how we understand the world around us. We're blind because of our sin, but it's also a judgment of God. He blinds. Same book, Isaiah, back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That was a judgment upon them for their sin, blindness. They were not to understand. And Jesus quoted those words back in Matthew when the disciples asked him, why do you teach with parables all the time? Remember what he said? He quotes these verses. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. God has to give this truth. Sin has blinded humanity, so we need God to open our eyes and reveal the truth to us. And so the question is, if God is working in your life right now, will you believe it? Is God revealing this to you? Will you believe this unbelievable message? Who will believe it? To whom will God reveal it? And there's a problem. And the problem is the message is so unbelievable. The Savior that God sent was so unexpected. The Savior would come like a root out of dry ground, it says. Can you imagine like a desert ground where it's so dry that the dirt has become cracked There's no water. There's no moisture. It's dry ground. You don't expect a shoot to come out and thrive there. You don't expect a plant to grow and be healthy there. It's very unexpected. That's the image. The image Isaiah is giving us is the Savior is going to come and he's going to not at all fit. You won't at all expect it. He's not at all going to come like you would expect. He's not going to be the mighty warrior that you're looking for. He says he has no form or majesty that we should look to him, no beauty that we should desire him. He comes to tantalize none of our fleshly desires. All those expectations of this great, glorious thing, he says, I'm not coming to tantalize any of those. I'm not coming to pander to any of those meager expectations. Right? So he didn't do what they expected. When he came, he went to the rejected, the sinners, the uneducated, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the lepers, the children, the women. All those people rejected or devalued by that culture. And that's who he went to. And he loved them. And he associated with them. So he did what they didn't expect. And he was rejected. Because even in those categories, if you go to one rejected category, they're rejecting the other categories. Right? So all those, it wasn't like there was like unity, like we're the rejected ones. Like, no, you're the lepers. I'm not touching you. I'm just poor. Or I'm a prostitute, but you're a tax collector. You're worse. Or I'm a tax collector, but you're a woman. And you can't do anything. And nobody cares about the kids. But Jesus went to them all. He went to the rejected. He said, I'm not going to do what any of you expect. I'm going to the rejected. Oh, but I like it that he likes me. That was true, but do we like it when he loves the ones that we hate? He went to the rejected. He did what was unexpected. There was nothing about him that attracts our flesh. That's the point there. There's nothing about Jesus that's attractive to our flesh. There's nothing that panders to our selfish desires for exaltation. Because even the poor person, when they see the person I want to look up to is the person that's going to make me exalted. I don't want someone who's going to come and be like me. I don't need another homeless person. I need someone exalted. And Jesus, I'm not coming for that. I'm not coming to pander to your expectations. I'm coming to save you. The reality is that God could care less about fulfilling our selfish desires. That's the poison that must be bled from our veins. God cares about saving his people. So he sent a Savior and he was going to be despised and rejected and acquainted with grief. He was not esteemed because he wouldn't live up to the expectations of humanity. God sent a Savior not to be attractive to our flesh, but to save our souls from sin and death. But the problem is, we're so bought into our expectations. Even those disciples who were trying to follow him, they're so bought into the expectations, heart and soul, we can't believe that that's a true gospel until God shows mercy and opens our eyes that this is the unexpected Savior, and we believe on him. So may God work. This is an unexpected Savior, it begins with. But then it moves in. Let's move quickly into verses 4 through 6. The next section is the impossible work. There's an unexpected Savior doing impossible work. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As you look at those verses, I want you to first think about your overwhelming need in these verses. We have grief that needs to be borne. We have sorrows that need to be carried. We have transgressions against the holy God here, iniquities. We are wounded by our sin and by the sins of others. We are weighed down by the burden of all of this brokenness. We are like wayward sheep, it says, wandering around, stupid and self-destructive, going our own blind way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Right? That way seems right to us. And as sheep are wandering around, well, that seems right. And our culture says that seems right. And the heart wants what the heart wants. And the world agrees. There's consensus. That seems right. There's a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death. That's not the right way. As Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The reality is we are all desperately needy, dead in our trespasses, children of wrath, using the Ephesians 2 language. And there's a ring of truth to that. We know that. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we need help desperately. We need life desperately. We need someone to meet us down at the bottom, right where we are. We need that. And the world's gospel is, you're good enough, you be your own hero. Well, that sounds great until you realize you're desperate. We can wish that to be true, but you can't be both the broken and the healer. You can't be the needy and the savior. You can't be both dead and the one who gives life. We have an impossible problem. You have an impossible need. We have an impossible need. Your grief and sorrow, your guilt before God. We have chosen our own path, and apart from God, that's going to impact everything. That sin's going to impact how you think. You're going to think wrong. You're going to love wrong. You're going to choose wrong. We're impacted by sin. And there we are, all desperately trying to fix it because we know something's wrong, but like sheep, we're going our own way and we're just making everything worse. We have an impossible, desperate problem. But in these verses, we see Jesus being the perfect provision. The perfect provision for our impossible problem. In this Isaiah passage, we see the coming Savior, who is Jesus Christ. How he meets all of those needs. He bears our guilt. He carries our sorrow. He was smitten and afflicted by God. Ultimately, by God. Pierced and crushed for us. For our iniquities and our transgressions, punished for us. So all of your need, all of your sorrows, we want some way for us to just be enough. I want to meet my own need. I want to meet my own sorrow, but we cannot be enough. Or sometimes we think maybe Jesus is not enough, and we start going down that path of hopelessness, that there's no hope for me. But look and see here, there is a hope. Jesus has come. The Savior has come to do what you cannot do for yourself, but he can do utterly, perfectly, no matter what your need, no matter what your burden is. Look and see, the Savior has come. God himself in the flesh to bear this for you. And that chastisement, that punishment, brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. There is our hope. By his wounds, we're healed. Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. By his Son, you have been reconciled, and through his life, you will be saved. It is perfect. We are healed, at peace with God, because Jesus Christ was punished in our place. So this is the message of peace and reconciliation. So be reconciled to God. Come and trust in Christ. That is the work that is impossible for us. And only God can accomplish it, which leads to the third section, verses 7 to 9, which is the unbearable cost. The unbearable cost. Look at verses 7 to 9. He, the Savior, was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What is the cost for life? What is the cost? What is the price for peace with God for sinners? What does it take to be made right with God? Friends, it is priceless. It's a cost that we cannot pay. That is the unbearable cost. It is perfection, infinite value. That is the price of wholeness. See, we think of our peace too cheaply. We think, oh, my half-hearted attempts at good works when I feel like it, that's good enough for me to be at peace with God. That's how little we value peace with God. the true cost to make us right with God when we are so desperately wrong is the innocent one, the perfect one, had to lay down his life for us. Verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. He experienced what the wicked deserved, death. But there was no violence in him. In his mouth there was no deceit. He was the innocent one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. That he made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin. He was the innocent one. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you get that transaction? The price for us to become righteous, you and me, sinners, we know a lot about sin. The price for us to become righteous was God made the one who knew nothing about sin, the innocent one, God made him sin. God made him, accounted him guilty so that he could justly pay for our sin, justly die. Do you get that? The innocent one was accounted truly guilty. So on the cross, he justly died for my sin so that I and you, if you believe on Jesus, justly live forever. We are the righteousness of God. That is the cost. And that doesn't make sense to us from where we are looking at ourselves and our justice. That doesn't make sense. How is it that justice for one man to die for another? Isn't that just more injustice, the world might argue? How does that work? Well, the Bible has some problem with that as well. Psalm 49, it says this, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. See, the Bible has a problem with that too. The Bible's problem, though, isn't a justice problem. It doesn't see that problem. The Bible's problem is worth, cost. There is no person worth enough to die for anybody else because we all got our own sin. You see, true justice is met when God is satisfied. We have issues of justice, and whenever we think, oh, God's not being just, that means we're looking at our own standard of justice and we're not understanding God correctly. God is the source and standard of justice. He is the offended party. He has been wronged by his creation. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God. For the price to be paid, for justice to be met, the problem isn't justice. The problem is cost. God has made a way for justice to be met, but none of us can pay the cost. I can't pay the cost for myself, much less you. And you can't pay the cost for me. So God would have to do something. And even in Psalm 49, this is the solution. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. We can't ransom each other, but God can. God is the only one. It must come from God. So the problem we have is this. If we keep going back to our old good news, if we keep thinking we're okay and we just need a little bit of help, this unbearable cost is not needed, but that's not true. That's missing the whole point. That's missing seeing God for who he is and our sin for what it truly is. There is a justice problem. And justice is met not just by trying a little harder. That doesn't solve the problem with God. You trying a little harder cannot solve the problem with God. Our gospel isn't good enough. The true gospel meets your need. Because every selfish moment you live is an affront to God who made you, and every one of those moments, you're earning eternity in hell. That is perfect, unmixed justice. That's what justice is. God has made a way to bring healing and peace to all who would humbly come to him. That, brothers and sisters, is mercy. So friends, seek mercy. Don't seek justice. Justice is unbearable. You cannot bear the justice. Seek mercy. Seek it while it may be found. There's always mercy for those who will humbly come to the living God through Jesus Christ. Come to the fountain of life and drink, because that unbearable price has been paid. And I want you to notice the Savior here. This is this beautiful picture of a Savior in these passages, is the one who pays this price. And I want you to think of this as a little bit of a caveat or a parenthetical. The point here is this great, horrible price was paid, but notice how he pays it. The paying one lays down his life. He doesn't argue. He doesn't grumble. He says it opens not his mouth. He doesn't shake his fist and say, this isn't fair. He doesn't protest, but like a lamb led to slaughter, he is silent. And what do we understand of this? Is Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, what we see here in the Savior is his great love to come and lay down his life to pay this unbearable cost for all those who would call upon him. He pays the debt that we owe, as it Paul says in Colossians 2, by canceling the record of debt. That's the justice. You have a record of debt that stood against you with all the legal demands. God sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the love of God for you, taking your guilt, your sin, and nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy meet together there with Jesus on the cross. That's the unbearable price of your life. You cannot pay it. You cannot make atonement for your sin. Only Christ can. God become flesh. He became flesh so he could die for his people. And that leads us to the last section, this astounding victory. Look at verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here, Jesus' death and resurrection make this all make sense. And you can imagine why this is a little bit confusing to the Israelites reading this as they awaited their Savior. Somebody is going to die and then see their days prolonged. They're going to see their offspring. How can you be dead and satisfied? How can you be buried and make intercession? How can the Savior die? It doesn't work until the Savior comes and defeats death. And then it all makes sense. You see, these words were all there for Israel. They should have known, the disciples should have known, but even with all this truth, it was still so unexpected. This is not what we were looking for. And as we look through this, as we walk through this, this is prophetic language, as clear as it is, but it is going to use imagery. And so when you think of him seeing his offspring, that doesn't mean Jesus had children. This is language of satisfaction. He sees the satisfaction of his life being passed on, his spiritual children accomplished, the purpose accomplished, and finding fulfillment and satisfaction in it. That's the language, the images I want you to get. So let's look through this. As we walk through it, you see three things. First, the suffering. It says the Lord, Yahweh, using the name there, Yahweh crushed him. What terrible language. We read in Hebrews, as we've been working through Hebrews, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what do we see here? Jesus, clothed in our sin, fell into that wrath and was crushed on the cross. God crushed him. And his soul was an offering for guilt. It was offered up for the sins of others. So there's Jesus on the cross, outside the gate, rejected. And all these words, all these words we have, they were ignored by those leaders. And that's what's amazing to me, isn't it? That you have these Pharisees and these religious leaders that did nothing but study the Bible, their old covenant. And they studied these words. They memorized these words. And there was going to be a Savior that was rejected, and his soul was going to be an offering. And here they were rejecting him, and it never clicked. Wait a second. This is what it said was going to happen. We're on the wrong side of this. Because that's how blind we are in our sin. And that's where they were, without Christ opening their eyes. They were rejecting their Savior, doing exactly what Jesus, what God said they would do years and years before. His soul was an offering for guilt. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. The Savior would suffer and die on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and this prophecy would be fulfilled. Remember, darkness covered the earth. The world shook, and the Creator of the world made flesh, died on the cross. A sacrifice for sin, for all who would believe on him. It starts with the suffering. But, as Peter preached in Acts 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He did suffer and die, but then death could not hold him. He could not be held by death because the price had been paid. There was nothing more for death to hold on to. There was no more sin, and death entered the world through sin. Right? It was when we sinned that death entered the world, and when there's no more sin, there's no more death. That's why in the new heavens and the earth, new earth, there's eternal life. Because there's no more sin. And he is the first, the firstborn of the new creation. And so death cannot hold him. And he burst out. God's perfect justice was met. The price had been paid. There's no more sin through that suffering. And that led to the satisfaction. The Savior satisfied. He is raised into the fullness of his glory. It says his days are prolonged. He is victorious. That language of victory, that there's spoil, that's the winnings of his victory. They're divided among the strong. So Yahweh crushes him, but then he's raised up. He does the will of Yahweh. The will of Yahweh, it says, prospers in his hand. And out of his anguish, out of the suffering, he is satisfied. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 as we were working through that. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It was for that joy that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. He's raised up, victorious, absolutely. In Philippians 2, Paul says, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The work is done, and Jesus is satisfied. God's purpose to save the world has been accomplished, and so the Savior is exalted now. He is satisfied, and he's glorified above every name. He's accomplished God's will, his good purpose. Through the suffering, he has found joy. And that leads to the last one, salvation. Wonder of wonders, that new life is now given to all of his blood-bought children. As he's been raised up, victorious and satisfied, that life is for you if you believe in him. He makes many to be accounted righteous. Many of the sinners, he makes them to be accounted righteous. He bore our iniquities, so they're gone. He bore them away, so they are no more. So as he was raised to newness of life, so we too are raised to newness of life if we trust in Jesus. As Paul talks about the images of baptism, what is that picturing? Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried with him, and therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That doesn't mean baptism saves you. It means baptism is picturing your new life with Christ. That you died to yourself, you die with Christ, and you're raised up to newness of life to live for him. In Jesus Christ, you are accounted righteous, and in Jesus Christ, you have a life of righteousness flowing into you. You are righteous in him to live this new life. The joyous life of Christ, the life dominated by the will of God, the life of peace that brings peace, is a life for all who believe on him. The gospel life is that captivated by this good news, so we live in it. This good news is the call for all of us to come and die, to lay down our selfish pursuits, to turn and follow Jesus and loving one another, doing good and bearing fruit. The real good news is so good that even if it calls you to suffer now, even if it's calling you into a path of suffering that you can't avoid, there is joy still in that moment with Jesus, and there's certain glory awaiting. There's joy now, but that's how good the good news is. It's not a pretend good news. It says pretend there's no problems. Pretend that you're good enough. Pretend that your sin is not that bad. Pretend that you can save yourself. That doesn't actually do anything. But it's a real good news that says Jesus would bear all of your grief and all of your guilt and make you right with God, and then Jesus will walk with you in the moments of all of your sorrow where you know his goodness and his joy and his peace, and there's waiting for you a day when there will be no more sin. There will be peace and love and righteousness forever. The Savior is now glorified for this great and impossible work, and because of that grace, we are glorified with him. So not only do we have a new life to live now, we have a glory that awaits. We are with him. Ephesians 2 goes on, but God, one of those great but gods, right? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what is he going to do? He makes us alive and he raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, in our future, in your future, believer, that God might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is our hope. There is our future. That you're raised with him now, you have life with him now, and you have this future where God shows his riches and grace and kindness forever for you. This is the salvation purchased for us by Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. Prophesied of hundreds of years before he was born, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life without sin, died on a Roman cross, was buried, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. This is the true good news. This is for all who will turn from their own way, from their own expectations, their own demand for control. That's what repent means. Repent means to turn. To turn from your sin. Say, oh, repent and believe. Repent means turn. It means turn from your life of idolatry. Live for self and turn to a life of faith, believing in Jesus, following and obeying him. That is for you if you will have him. If you will believe this good news. If the Lord God is revealing this to you today, I pray that you will believe it. Grab hold of it. This is life. But for those of you who are trusting in Jesus today, I know many of us are believing in Jesus and trusting in him. This is for us. Because sometimes that way gets fuzzy. How am I going to live for Jesus in the midst of my suffering or my trouble or my struggle or my temptations? Well, I want you to look again and see. This is your life. Christ died for your sin to set you free to live for him. So live for him. Paul says in Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, right? For you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're safe there. So let that be your star. There's a bright light of truth to guide your path in the midst of your trouble and suffering and temptation. There's a path. And what is that path? Follow Jesus. Do love to peace, righteousness, the path sometimes of suffering and caring for others, giving and laying down your life. That's the path of hope. It's the path of life, trusting in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, let's look to Christ. Friends, look to Christ, perhaps for the first time. Look to Christ and find life and forgiveness and peace and joy. Look to Christ, believe on him, and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you have given us this good news. We thank you, God, that you have not left us in our sin. You have not left us alone. But you have sent us your Savior, your Son, to die for our sins, to be raised to live forever, making intercession for us. We thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to live in us, and to empower us to follow you. And I pray, God, that you would work mightily, even today, that we might know you better, to live more wholeheartedly for you. We love you. Please, Father, continue strengthening us. Help us to love each other and to glorify you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to